I promised that we would have another question and answer time tonight, and so we are going to get right to that. And in fact, however many weeks this takes, I'll continue to try to answer what questions you have. So if we need to go beyond tonight, that's fine. I want everybody to have an opportunity to ask their questions. And so we'll take as long as we need to. I'm not in any rush. We'll just take the time we need. Let me begin by saying, through this study, I've done my best to not really convey what I personally believe. I've tried to give all sides to the question and all sides to the study, and perhaps to a certain extent I succeeded in that, because some of the questions you've asked me, not necessarily publicly but privately, it seems like you're asking me assuming that I believe something that I really don't. and it's hard to answer a question in a way that supports something I don't believe. So if I get a little confused on some of those things sometimes, it's because I don't necessarily believe the question you're asking me, but I'm trying to give an answer based upon how those people that do believe that would answer it. So that may be the case tonight. You might ask something that you're assuming that I believe a certain way that maybe I really don't, but I'll try to answer it in the way that someone who would believe that would answer it. So it's a challenge. But that's okay. Last week we were, most of the questions had to do with what does the Bible say about this issue and some of those questions. And then right towards the end, the question came up, well, can we ask questions about our church position and our church policy? And certainly that is, eventually that's what we do need to do. We do need to talk about our church position and our church policy and whether there's anything that should be changed in that position or policy or anything along those lines. And so everything's fair game. If you've got a question, it's fair game. I don't guarantee I can answer it, but your question is fair game anyway. There was something else I wanted to just mention before we get started here. One of the questions that seems to come up on several occasions, again, not necessarily publicly, but as, you know, some of you come to me individually and ask some questions, and again, it comes back to if there is biblical permission for divorce, then it seems like there should be biblical permission for remarriage. In other words, as in Matthew 19, there is the permission for divorce in the case of sexual immorality, and therefore, if divorce is permitted, the remarriage would be permitted. And some of you have questioned, you know, why isn't our church position along those lines? Well, the church position is that remarriage is not permitted, even if the divorce is permitted biblically. And the reasoning behind that is simply the passage itself doesn't necessarily permit the remarriage. Of course, logically, you might think, well, if God's permitting the divorce, then obviously he's going to permit the remarriage. But that logic doesn't necessarily follow through. Maybe the permission on divorce is okay, but the remarriage is not. And there's nothing in the passage that would necessarily say that the remarriage is permitted, even if the divorce is. And even as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And so some would conclude, well, if they're not under bondage in the sense that they're not bound to those marriage vows, if the unbeliever depart, then that would mean they're free to remarry. Well, not necessarily. Again, the argument, some would say, yes, if you're not under bondage to those vows, then you're free to remarry, but it doesn't logically necessarily lead to that. The marriage vows have to do with your responsibility to one another as a couple. You know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. It's your obligation to one another in that marriage. And so when it says you're not under bondage in such cases, it's simply saying, perhaps, it's simply saying that you no longer are bound to those vows as it relates to that individual. It doesn't necessarily free you then to remarry. It simply is saying those vows to that individual that you took are not, you're no longer bound to those vows. And so the fact that there may be, or the fact that there is permission for the divorce doesn't necessarily lead to permission for remarriage. And that's the position of the church specifically, that the remarriage is not permitted even though the divorce would be permitted. So I just wanted to kind of clarify that, because some of the questions, and again, many believe that if the divorce is permitted, the remarriage is permitted. But many do not believe that. And the argument would simply be that the passage doesn't necessarily lead to that conclusion that the remarriage is permitted. So I've talked enough. What are your questions? Afraid to ask.
Where do you find the vows in the Bible? Like you were just mentioning, richer, poor, to sickness or in health. And I've looked through there, try to really find what the vows are. Mm-hmm. And I have not been able to find it. And matter of fact, my other question is when did the Israelites start multiple wives, and when did they stop it? And in Genesis 24, I think it is, Isaac and Rebecca, that was the closest thing I could find on a wedding ceremony, and you know what that was. Mm-hmm. So I guess my question is, you know, we have the vows we take. I have not been able, are they in the Bible?
The question is, are the marriage vows as we recite them, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, are those vows in the Bible? And no, not specifically as stated in that way. There's no place in the Bible where it says, here's the marriage vows. Those marriage vows are simply a compilation of Scripture and what marriage is in Scripture, based upon what the Bible says about marriage, starting with Genesis chapter 2. Where it says a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. You know, there's a leaving, so that's that forsaking all others for her alone. And so it's a compilation of various scriptural passages that would tell us what a marriage is. And so that's where the vows come. Now, the idea of taking vows before God, that's in Scripture in the sense of a marriage is a covenant relationship. And that's what vows are. It's entering into a covenant. And so that's where the idea of vows comes from. And again, that's a scriptural principle, that a marriage is a covenant. Did I answer all your questions? Yeah, it's the vows are just kind of a compilation or a summation of what the Bible says about marriage.
And then I've looked and I've always wondered where the Israelites got on these multiple wives, mm-hmm. and what made them stop doing that.
Mm-hmm. The question is, when did the Israelites get into the multiple wives, and then what made them? Well, logically, what made them stop is they realized this is not good. The first place we see in Scripture where there are multiple wives is Genesis chapter 4 in the Canaanite civilization. Lamech had two wives, and that's the first place where we see multiple wives, and then it just went from there. When did Israel quit having the multiple wives? I don't know if I can answer that specifically. They're good questions, but I'm not sure I can answer that from a historical standpoint. When that was not any longer practiced in Israel.
It was their culture.
Early on, it was their culture, right. It doesn't make it right, but it was their culture.
As long as they could afford them, I guess.
As long as they could afford multiple wives, yeah. Debbie.
I've thought a great deal about this, and I've told you too that I don't agree with divorce. Mm-hmm. In fact, Tim and I have taken our vows twice,
mm-hmm.
and so he's in it.
Yeah. He's in it for the long haul. Okay. The question is, with reference to our church policy that states, and I'll specifically read it, and I think I did a couple weeks ago, but it says, should a divorced member of the church remarry, or a member marry a divorced person, their first spouse being still alive, they shall be removed from the membership. So it's a pretty straightforward statement. If you're a member of the church and you're divorced, and you choose to get remarried while you're a member, you'll be removed from the membership. Or if you are a member and you marry someone who's been divorced, you'd be removed from the membership. That's the straightforward policy. And Debbie's question is, what good does that do for the individuals involved? And what good does it do for the church, for us, using her word, for us to punish them by removing them from the membership? First of all, I would respond to that word punish. Church discipline should never be viewed by us as punishment. It's not up to us to punish anyone. That's God's business. If God's going to punish someone, that's in God's hands. The church is commanded to discipline sinning members. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as one example. So what's the difference between discipline and punishment? I try to use the example of with my children. I never wanted to look at my discipline of my children as punishment. The difference being punishment is making them hurt for what they did. Discipline is to teach them not to do it again. So the punishment view is focused on the past. Discipline is focused on the future. Punishment says, I'm going to make you hurt because of what you did. Discipline says, I love you so much, I don't want you to do that again. And I want to teach you. And that's what church discipline ought to be. Not so much punishing them for what they did, but teaching them that we want you to walk with the Lord. We want you to not choose to sin. We want to help you in the future so that you'll be doing what God wants you to do. And our position states that remarriage is wrong. And so if somebody gets remarried, that position would say they're sinning, they're choosing to sin, That requires discipline. And so we would discipline them because they are choosing to sin, and our goal is to bring them to a point of repentance, a point of reconciliation with the church in their recognition of sin, and to teach them not to choose to sin in the future. Go ahead.
Okay.
Now, let me say this. That is our church policy. There is some question as to, even though our church position says remarriage is not permitted, as we've said all along, there are a lot of good Christian people, good Christian teachers, good Christian preachers, good Bible scholars that don't agree with that position. And so some have questioned, even though that's our position, should we be, at least in our policy, a little more lenient and allow for a difference of opinion as it relates to the permission of remarriage? If you have the position that we have and you want to be very strict about it, we're saying remarriage is wrong, it's sin, and therefore we're going to discipline a member who chooses to sin because we don't want them to sin anymore. We want them to repent of that sin, and that's the purpose of discipline. Discipline is never, the purpose of discipline is never to punish them. The purpose of discipline is to bring about restoration, to bring about reconciliation, to bring about repentance. And so if you have our position and somebody gets remarried, then if you carry that out and say, okay, if our position is that that's sin, then it makes sense that you would discipline them because it's sin. Just like you would discipline somebody if they're going to continue in lying, or if they're going to continue in stealing, or if they're going to continue in sowing discord among the brethren, we're going to bring discipline because that's an ongoing sin. And if somebody chooses to get remarried, if you have that position, you're saying it's sin, then we're going to say that sin needs to be repented of, and we'll discipline you so that you'll come about to repentance. Go ahead.
So, and I take your point about punishment versus discipline. I think you did that very well, and I should have said discipline.
Mm-hmm.
But so why losing membership? How is that a discipline that teaches, you know, that so therefore these good Christian people, because many of them are good Christian people who are members of a church like ours who have lost membership because of divorce and remarriage, how does that benefit them? They're not permitted to serve on as chairman of committees or leadership roles or, you know, a host of other things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's fine.
As I can, is when it comes to visitors at our church or people who have been coming here for a long time that don't join, because of their personal situation.
Mm-hmm.
So where's the lesson?
The question is, in removing them from membership, where is the teaching? Where is the lesson? How do they learn from that? Let me answer that by starting with this concept. I understand where you're coming from to a certain extent, that, you know, where's the lesson? What is taught by removing them from membership? And part of the reason why we may question that is simply membership is taking much too lightly today. In other words, many people, it's like, who cares? I got removed from the membership. No big deal.
Yeah.
But a lot of people don't. And so it comes to the point of we're going to remove them from the membership. It's like, well, so what? No big deal. And so in that situation, there probably isn't much teaching taking place because they really didn't care anyway. But somebody like yourself who says, you know, membership is important to me, I really do care. If the church ever came to me and wanted to discipline me, it would impact me greatly. That's where the teaching would take place. That's where you have sinned. Because you sinned, we're going to remove you from the membership. And if that membership means anything to you, you're going to go, wow, really? I mean, what I did is that serious? I better check this out. I better go to Scripture. I better turn to God in repentance because what I have done is that serious. That's where the discipline has an impact upon an individual when they recognize my sin is to the extent that a church is having to remove me from membership. That would be the goal, that they would recognize that and repent of their sin. And so that's where the teaching would take place. That's where the lesson would take place, that the sin is not taken lightly. Let's rephrase it this way. Let's kind of remove it even from the divorce and remarriage, just any sin. If the church ignores it, what's that teaching them? If we just ignore sin and our church members can just kind of do whatever they want, they can go lie and steal, and they can get drunk every Friday night and do whatever they want, and we do nothing about it, what are we teaching our members then? We're teaching our members then that sin's no big deal. And so we don't want to teach that when our members are involved in sin. We want to say to them, this is wrong. You need to correct it. And our steps are usually first to go to them and say, you need to correct this. And if they do, then no further discipline is necessary. But over time, there's still no correction, there's still no correction, there's still no correction. The last resort is to remove them from the membership. Because that's the one last thing that says, this is serious. You need to get it straightened out with God first, and then with us second. And so that's where the lesson would take place. And I'm removing it from the whole divorce and remarriage thing, because when we come back to the divorce and remarriage, okay, now we have, I said it a few weeks ago, there isn't anybody in here that's going to argue that stealing is sin. There's nobody in here that's going to argue that lying is sin. Nobody in here is going to argue that sowing discord among the brethren is sin. But when it comes to remarriage, some are going to argue that's not sin. And some can go to Scripture and very well support that position. And so that's where this divorce and remarriage becomes a much more tricky issue to deal with. Because it's not as clear in the minds of everybody. And so, you know, I may have it clear in my mind what I believe, but then there's others who are very capable in the study of God's Word that don't agree with me, and I don't agree with them. And so am I going to be so proud to say, I am right and you're wrong? Am I going to say that to a John MacArthur? So that's where this whole divorce and remarriage becomes a problem that maybe we need to deal with differently. Maybe even though we have this position as a church that remarriage is not permitted, maybe we need to be a little more giving in the sense of allowing people to have a difference of opinion as it relates to that issue. Because so many people do have a difference of opinion on it. So we could hold to our position and change our policy. I'm not recommending that as such. I'm simply saying that would be a possibility. Dave?
If you have individual soul liberty and you get remarried and you think you're right, why would you want to repent of something you didn't? Mm-hmm. You're never really repenting. Mm-hmm. You're just playing a game.
See, that's the issue.
And what are we telling them? Don't want you in our church. Go to the Christian mission
The question is, why would somebody repent of something that they don't believe is wrong? And that's the whole issue that we're dealing with. There are those who don't believe that remarriage is necessarily wrong under certain conditions. And therefore, for us to exercise discipline on that person by removing them from the membership, what is it accomplishing when they don't believe that they've been involved in sin anyway? However, you know, there are those who would... how many of you saw last night Channel 16 news at 6 o'clock? Did you hear the lead story? There is a Catholic school, I think it's in Shamokin. Catholic school down in Shamokin. One of their teachers went to the principal of the school and said, "I'm pregnant, I'm not married." The principal, my understanding is that the principal went to the diocese in Harrisburg and asked what they should do. Here is a single lady, a teacher, who is pregnant. What do we do? And the diocese in Harrisburg said, "You need to remove her from being a teacher." And so that's what they did. They fired her. And that is now, it's actually been picked up by national news, and it's becoming a huge issue because they have fired a single lady who is pregnant without being married. As they interviewed this teacher, she said, "I understand that that's the Catholic..." She misused the word, but she said that, "I understand that that's the Catholic morality, and I disagree with it." So, let's bring that into the church. Let's say we have a single lady in our church, and she's pregnant. And we, as a church, would go to her and say, "You know, Scripture's pretty clear on this. That's sexual immorality, and you need to repent of that sin." And if that individual says to us, "Well, I don't believe I did anything wrong," what are we going to do? Does the fact that they don't believe it's wrong affect how we handle it? I don't think any of us would say that's the case in that situation. So your question is, well, why should we discipline somebody who doesn't believe remarriage is wrong? Well, the fact that they don't believe it's wrong doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't exercise discipline, because somebody could say, "Well, I don't believe I'm wrong because I'm pregnant and I'm single." We still have to exercise discipline. Nobody's advocating abortion. I don't want to get into the whole issue of abortion or anything else. The point I'm making is the fact that the person themselves doesn't think they did anything wrong does not necessarily affect whether we exercise discipline or not. But this lady didn't admit that. She's saying, "I disagree with the Catholic position." She doesn't believe she's done anything wrong. Well, she didn't have any choice. They fired her. And she was not Catholic. Yeah. She was teaching in the Catholic school, but was not Catholic. But my point is that we need to be careful that we say, "Well, if they don't think it's wrong, then what's the point of disciplining them?" Well, that in and of itself doesn't decide it. Gary?
The thing that is, as a church member, you're aware of the church policy. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So if you choose to go against church policies, unless they aren't changed,
Yeah, Gary brings out the point that if you're a member, you're aware of the policy, and And if you choose to go against that policy, then that's your choice. And to come back on the church to say you shouldn't do that, well, that's and kind of the same example that we were just giving. This teacher had to sign a contract that said she would uphold the morality of the Catholic Church. And she didn't. So she gets fired. But now she's going to make a case against them and try to sue them for, that's my understanding anyway, that she's going to. So same idea. You're a member of the church. You know the policy. You choose to go against the policy. You can't blame the church for doing what their policy says they should do.
Well, when that we consider marriage a sacrament, isn't remarriage a pollution of that sacrament?
The question is, if we believe that marriage is a sacrament, then is not a remarriage a pollution of that sacrament? I would say the whole idea of divorce and remarriage is certainly a pollution of the sanctity of marriage. And that's, if I could kind of take a step back here maybe, and maybe coming back to Debbie's question a little bit, what benefit is it to the church to exercise that discipline? Well, it is our responsibility as a church to uphold the sanctity of marriage. And if we just kind of willy-nilly allow all kinds of divorce and remarriage, we're not doing our due diligence in upholding the sanctity of marriage. And so whatever we do, we need to make sure that we are promoting a biblical concept of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, that it is a divine institution, that it's all about God, it's something He has done, it's something He has started. We need to make that as clear as we possibly can. And in no way can we pollute the sanctity of marriage and that it is a divine institution. And so that's what we're trying to do. And again, I'm not suggesting that those such as a John MacArthur, who takes a pretty good solid stand, but he would say that under certain conditions, remarriage is permitted. He would say that in the case of sexual immorality, that Matthew 19 permits divorce, and if divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. That's what John MacArthur would say. I'm not suggesting that because he says that he doesn't uphold the sanctity of marriage. He certainly does. He takes a very strong stand on the sanctity of marriage. It's just that he believes that that passage allows for remarriage under that specific situation. He doesn't throw it out there as, you know, every divorce allows for every remarriage. He doesn't say that at all. It's very limited in his mind. And the sexual immorality would be the one case where the remarriage would be permitted. He would also say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. You are not under bondage in such cases. He would say in that situation, remarriage would be permitted. But that's really the only two that John MacArthur would allow for. I take that back. The third one would be if the divorce took place prior to salvation, he would then allow for remarriage. But if a divorce takes place after salvation for a reason other than sexual immorality or an unbelieving spouse left, he would not allow for remarriage. So he upholds the sanctity of marriage. And I don't want to say that unless you agree with the church's position that you're not. But that's the goal of all of us, to uphold that sanctity of marriage. We don't want to become like the culture around us. You know, change spouses about as often as you change your socks. You know, it's just, and so that's what we're trying to guard and protect. And it is possible, and I think I said this one of our first Wednesday nights in studying this, it is possible that in your goal to protect the sanctity of marriage, that you go beyond Scripture. In other words, to say that, you know, our position, no remarriage ever under any circumstances. It's possible that you take that stand to uphold the sanctity of marriage, but you're actually going beyond what Scripture would teach. I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just saying we need to be careful that we take that stand because we really believe it's biblical, not because we are just doing everything we possibly can to hold up to the sanctity of marriage. Does that make sense? That's possible. We're out of time again. And I feel like there's still some questions. So I will attempt to answer questions as long as you have questions. And we'll just continue to go from there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight and for your goodness to us. Again, Father, we just want to do your will. We want your wisdom. We want to do this in a way that is honoring to you. We want to be full of grace. We want to be full of truth. Not a little bit of both, not a balance between the two, but full of both. We know, Father, that you can indeed guide us in that decision. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.